Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3. We burn wood like many of you. And sometimes when I come downstairs in the morning and look at the fire, it seems to be completely out. Nothing there. I rake the ashes around, and you know, you find a few live coals, still red, but buried in the deadness of the fire. I think that image fits the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. The church in Sardis is dead, but not quite. There are a few embers still glowing with the possibility of fire once again. Many churches slide into that kind of deadness. They have a glorious and effective history, but now are mostly lifeless and ineffective. A few people remain in the church who could bring about change, but the hope for life is rapidly fading in that church. And that is why Christ says, "Kindle the fire before the coals burn out." Today we're talking about the dead church. You understand that one of the tests of the dead church is how many people come out on a slippery Sunday morning. No, I'm just kidding you. See, you're all overcomers. You're here this morning. So you get the promises. When we traveled to Europe, we visited many grand cathedrals. I think our kids were a little tired of visiting cathedrals after a while. Where a handful of people, because sometimes you'd go in and there'd be a service going on and there'd be a little handful of people going through the motions of worship, it seemed, amidst the splendor of days long past. All over New England, we see once thriving churches in decline. Buildings once used for the Lord are now used as private homes, shops, even bars. Why do churches die? Well, there are many reasons. Sin, obviously. False doctrine. Poor leadership. Loss of purpose and vision. Population changes. All can be major factors in the death of a church. Christ looks at the church in Sardis and he points to a particular common factor that will kill a church. We die when we rest on our reputations. We die when we rest on our reputations. A church must always be a living, dynamic organism. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 3. "And to the messenger of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now Christ unmasks his church in these chapters. He says here in particular to the church in Sardis, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are living, that you are alive." The name refers to the reputation. You have a reputation that you are alive. When people think of the church in Sardis, they think of an active, effective church ministry because you have had a great history as a church. There are people in the church who can remember back to what it was like. They can remember pastors who were preaching the truth of God's word and ministries that were changing lives. Your past is glorious, but your present is dead. Something happened. You started living in the past, and you lost sight of the present and the future. You rested on your reputation instead of striving for renewed effectiveness. You were satisfied with what you were instead of struggling to become what the Lord wanted you to become. Now, you see, that's a constant struggle of every church, a constant struggle of every church leadership. Any church, no matter how great, will die if it is content to live in the past on its reputation, on its name. We die when we rest on that reputation. The city of Sardis had a glorious past. The city itself had a history that was greater than any other city in the entire region, any of the other cities that Christ spoke to here in these chapters. Sardis had a greater history. But she was living now largely in the grandeur of her past, even as a city. So the city, you see, becomes a metaphor for the church. About 8 miles outside of the city of Sardis was a cemetery. Now, when I think of a cemetery, probably when you do as well, you think of the small gravestones and white crosses and things like that marking an open field, right? Well, this cemetery is a little bit different, the cemetery in Sardis. Here's the royal cemetery of Sardis. These burial mounds that you see here are called tumuli, and the kings of Sardis were buried here. Sardis was the capital of the very powerful Lydian Empire. The empire was wealthy. Sardis was the home of King Midas. Anybody hear of King Midas? Who supposedly washed himself in a stream flowing with gold. The stream outside of Sardis, even in John's day, still had gold flecks flowing through it. But the legend said that Midas was so wealthy, he washed himself in this stream flowing with gold. And the legend said that everything he touched turned to gold. Even his food turned to gold when he touched it. They had a reputation for incredible wealth inside Sardis. Gyges was one of the most powerful of the kings. This is his tomb. He was a military commander who rarely lost a battle, even against the mighty Assyrian Empire. Gyges' son Croesus was so rich that even today we use a phrase to describe a wealthy person who is someone who is as rich as Croesus. This was a wealthy, powerful king. Croesus was so powerful that he attacked King Cyrus in Daniel's time. But Cyrus eventually defeated him and took his kingdom from him, and the Lydian Empire went down. The city of Sardis was fascinated with death and immortality, as these massive tombs, sort of like the ancient pyramids, you see, gave an emphasis to this whole principle of death and immortality and all that went into that. Nearby, by the way, were some sacred hot springs that were supposed to be connected with the underworld. And if you bathed in those hot springs, you gave yourself new life from the underworld. In John's day, however, Sardis was simply a commercial center that was dying. No longer the center of a glorious Lydian empire, but now just another trade city in a region that was passing it by. So Sardis, you see, is a metaphor for the church in Sardis. It had a reputation for life, but had become a cemetery of the past. We measure light, the light from a star that we see at night, in light years, right? If a star 30 light years away were to explode and die, by our eyesight, we would not know for another 30 years. We would continue to see its light in the sky until the remains of that light reached our eyes 30 years later. The star is dead, but for 30 years it shines. That's like many churches. Many churches have become cemeteries, but you would not know by looking at them. They look alive, but are really dead. What we're looking at is the light from the past. From 1970 to 1990 in London, England, over 400 church buildings were converted to mosques. 400, one city. One city, London, that was once the center of Christianity with a rich legacy of missions work around this globe, has seen 400 churches die and converted to Islamic mosques in 20 years. That's what happens when churches live in the past. Second principle this morning. Christ calls us to wake up and work. Verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Wake up and work. A story is told about a preacher who became frustrated with the deadness that he saw in his church. And so one Sunday morning he told the congregation that the church was dead. And that evening, at the evening service, he was going to preach a funeral service for the church. So they were all to come back and he would preach a funeral service for the church that evening. The members of the church were shocked, and word quickly spread in the little town, so that attendance that evening was the largest it had been in many, many years. In front of the pews, he had arranged a casket. And the people sat in stunned silence as he delivered his funeral message for the church. And after the benediction, he said, "Some of you may not agree with me that this church is dead. So to prove what I'm saying, I want each of you to file by the casket and view the remains. I want you to see who is dead." And as the people one by one got up and filed by the casket and looked down inside, they saw a mirror. They found out who was dead. All right. The methods might be a little odd, and I'm not planning to do that. But the message is very, very important to every church, for Sardis is a warning. Every church can go down that path. Galilee could, if we don't wake up and work. That's the warning. We are the church, of course. It's not buildings. And Christ calls the church to do two things in this verse. We are to wake up and we are to strengthen what remains. The first word refers to vigilance. The church must become alert, must be vigilant to the dangers within and without. Now, the church in Sardis is the one church that is never threatened with persecution. There's no comments about persecution here. They were not being persecuted from the outside. Why would Satan persecute a dead church? They're already where he wants them to be. This church is threatened from within. And so they need to wake up and be alert. The enemy has already infiltrated the church herself. The enemy is inside. The world has entered the church, and the result is danger from within. The deadness is coming from within inside of them as a church. Wake up and recognize the threat before it is too late. Now, once again, the city of Sardis is a prime illustration of the point. The Acropolis of Sardis was located on top of these 1,500-foot, almost sheer cliffs on three sides. This was the stronghold of Sardis, and it was considered unconquerable in the ancient world. Yet the Acropolis of Sardis was conquered not once, but twice. Do you know how? Well, King Croesus, after he had attacked King Cyrus and retreated to his sanctuary here on the top of these cliffs, The Lydians thought that they were completely protected there, and Cyrus came and he was getting ready to lay siege to it. They thought they were so safe that they didn't even post guards on the walls of the stronghold, except for the gate. Now, the gate did open. There was one entry point. It was a winding path that led to the gate. And they did post guards there at the gate, but nowhere else. Cyrus had a handful of his specially skilled troops, and you know what they did? They scaled the cliffs hand over hand. They climbed over the walls. Everyone was asleep, and they opened the gates and let the army in. Sardis fell after only 14 days of siege. The unconquerable city was conquered. You would think that lesson would be enough, right? 300 years later, Antiochus III did it again. A Cretan climber named Logarus and 15 men scaled the cliffs, entered the city, opened the gates to the army. If you allow the enemy inside, the defeat comes from within, not without. You know, we may think that we are safe from the world within the fortress of the church, just like Sardis thought they were safe. The arrow points, remember that first picture of the temple? That's where it is, way down there. This city thought they were impregnable, and they weren't. The church can feel the same way. We can build many walls to keep the world out. We can protect our people from all of those bad influences. We can establish all kinds of things that we think will protect us, but there is never any substitute for vigilance, being alert. When we let our guard down, the world infiltrates the church, opens the doors to the enemy from inside. So Christ says, wake up and strengthen what remains. Strengthen what little remains because it is about to die. There were still some good elements established in the church, but even these good things were about to die unless they established them again in the life of the whole church. Strengthen those things that are real, that you have, that you know are still there. You see, every church is in danger of dying if we do not stay alert and if we do not strengthen the priorities that Christ has given to us. If we don't go back to those things, every church will die. For that must be a constant, every generation, every year process to keep a church alive and focused and moving ahead. Third principle this morning. Revival requires spiritual change. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Christ is ready to welcome his people back if they will make the spiritual changes necessary to come home. His arms are always welcoming. Even the church in Sardis, as dead as it was, is given the opportunity to come home, to come back to the Lord and experience his spiritual revival. How do you experience the revival that God wants for you? What steps does a church take to enjoy the revival God wants to give us? If a church is dead, what does it need to come alive once again? Christ lays out three commands in this verse. This is our side of the process, of course, for the only way anybody can come alive is the Spirit of God at work in them, and that's why the whole passage started with the one who was speaking described as the seven spirits of God, for that is the symbol of the Spirit of God at work through Christ in the church. But from the church's side, he commands three things in this verse. And the first is, remember. Remember. You've got to remember. Go back to what you received. Remember what you had. Go back into those reaches of memory. Is a good thing in this case. Go back into those reaches of your memory and think back to what it was like, what you once had, what you received. The word received is a common word that refers to the original doctrine that the apostles taught. In other words, remember back to the truths you once were taught. Go back to those doctrines. Think them through again. Get back to the basics. Grab hold of the foundational doctrines of Christianity. Folks, churches are not revived by new methods and techniques. I'm not saying that new methods are wrong. That's great. We always ought to be looking for how to interact with our culture. But churches are not revived simply by new methods and techniques. Churches are not revived by new doctrines and clever teachings, for sure. The Holy Spirit brings revival when churches remember what they knew to be true from God's Word. It's already here. But it's not enough just to remember. It's not enough just to think back to what you knew. You must also obey. You must keep it, he says, the second command. Go back to the basics and start obeying what you already know to be true. Revival doesn't come from new ideas. The problem with dead churches is not that we need some new truth. The problem is that we need to put into practice what we already know to be true. We're not putting it into practice. That's why the church is dying. It's resting on its past history or its reputation or something else, but it's not obeying. It's not putting into practice what we've already been commanded in this book to do and to be. And that's why churches die. Now, we can apply this individually as well. Of course, if you found yourself dead spiritually or your family has wandered from the Lord, then remember what you knew to be true. Go back to what you knew once. Think it all through and start obeying it. Start putting it into practice in your life and in your family. Put the basics back to work. Obey. And finally, the third command is to repent. Whatever sin is taking place in your life needs to be corrected. We cannot expect revival while still continuing to sin. I mean, sometimes people say to me or perhaps to you that, you know, they want to feel close to God. They feel like God is so distant. And when you start exploring the whole topic and you start talking with him, you find that there's sin in their life that's very important to them. And when you start dealing with that sin, you find out they're unwilling to let go of it. They're unwilling to change. But they want God to be near to them. They want God to take care of them. They want God to revive them. But they're not willing to make any changes about the sin. It's not going to happen. Repentance is the key. We will never be right with God individually or as a church unless we repent of sin that is plaguing our lives. If we want to hang on to the sin, there's no revival. It's as simple as that. Repentance has to come first individually and as a church before the Spirit of God begins to move and bring about revival. Revival requires that kind of spiritual change. Turn away from that stuff. Remember and obey what you need to do. And if not, then Christ will judge us as a church or any church. Time is running out on the church in Sardis. Christ will only wait so long before he steps in and judges. And we never know when that time is completed. It says, I will come as a thief in the night. That's an image of judgment, of catastrophe coming upon. And in this case, on the church in Sardis, at some point in time, if they did not turn around, Christ was going to come and judge them as a church. Fortunately, from church history, we know that there must have been some kind of a change in the church in Sardis because near the end of the second century, one of the great apologists for the faith was the pastor of the church of Sardis. But then, sometime after that, the church declined again and died out. You see, God will judge his church if she does not turn to him. Time runs out eventually. And I wonder about churches here in America. For when you study the world of missions, you find that the churches in other parts of this globe are on fire. And God is using them powerfully. And America, as the missionary nation, is fast becoming America, the mission field. And other churches are beginning to send their missionaries to America. Fourth principle, Christ honors our faithfulness. Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Christ honors our faithfulness. Sardis was famous for its wool. It had developed some important wool dyeing techniques, and even today, shepherds with their sheep are common in the ruins of ancient Sardis. The word soiled means to stain or defile the clothing. And Christ is saying that we can stain our lives with sin. We dirty ourselves when we choose to follow the path of sin. And most of the people in the church at Sardis had stained their lives deeply. They had wandered far from the Lord. They had fallen into sin, and they were deeply soiled and dirtied by that sin. But he says there were still a few who had not corrupted their lives with sinful habits and choices. So even in a dead church, there are often some who remain faithful to the Lord, as in the church at Sardis. And Christ honors these faithful ones for remaining pure when all others had followed the path of impurity. And Christ promises that those who have remained pure, those who have been faithful to the Lord, will walk with him dressed in perfect white. The white robes of perfection are given by the Lord as a reward, let's face it, for the relative purity we can carry out in this life. And even that purity, that faithfulness, is only by the grace of God alone that we can do it. And Christ says, these are my worthy ones in your church. Now, wouldn't you like to face the Lord one day, and he looks at you and he says, you're one of my worthy ones. You're one of my worthy ones. Now, worthy ones in this context are not perfect, for no one can be that, but they are faithful. Furthermore, even this worthiness that he's talking about is ultimately only by the grace of God, for no one can be worthy of God on their own. But it will be a wonderful joy to hear the Lord say, and it ought to be our hope and our incentive in life to hear Christ say when we face him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You're my worthy ones." That should motivate us to live consistently and faithfully for the Lord, and not to soil and dirty ourselves with the sinfulness of this world by his grace alone. Fifth principle, we live in the hope of his promises. We live in the hope of his promises. Verse 5, he who overcomes. Now we come to the overcomer promise of this. Every church that is written to gets an overcomer promise that is specific to that church. And we learn more about these wonderful promises that Christ gives to the overcomers in Revelation. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have three more wonderful promises to the overcomer in this verse. So, what is an overcomer? Who's the overcomer? How do you become an overcomer? Because these promises are to the overcomer. There are two ways in this passage that you become an overcomer. One, obviously, verse 4. If you are faithful to the Lord, if you live by His grace to the very best of your ability, faithfully to Him, and you do not soil yourself in the sinful habits and temptations of this world, then obviously you are an overcomer if you trust Christ's grace to keep you strong from all of those things. But you say, Dave, I haven't done that. I have sinned. I have failed the Lord. I have soiled myself in the sinfulness of this world. Is there no hope for me to become an overcomer? Ah, yes, my friend, there is. Look at the passage. Back up one more verse. How else do you become an overcomer? You remember, you obey, and you repent. That's how you become an overcomer as well. These promises are for you, and you have hope in the Lord if you remember, you obey, and you repent of the sin that has soiled you. We can be overcomers who overcome sin in our lives by coming back to the Lord in repentance and learning to be faithful all over again. And then you are an overcomer, and I am an overcomer. And the promises are for us. Isn't that great? We can still be overcomers if we fail in our lives, but come back to Him and renew our commitment. We too can enjoy these three promises from the Lord. So, if you've been faithful and you're continuing to be faithful as a Christian, you're an overcomer. If you've sinned and you've come back to the Lord as a Christian, you're an overcomer. And you've got these promises. Let's look at them very quickly. The first promise is that Christ will clothe us with white robes by His grace. Isn't that great? Brand new robes from the Lord. Clothing all of our dirtiness with His grace. Covered by the purity of Christ when we enter His presence. Secondly, Christ promises not to wipe the overcomer's name from the book of life. Now that promise is very, very emphatic. Christ says, literally, I will not, never wipe off His name from the book. Ancient cities all kept books where they recorded the names of citizens. When someone died, the name was wiped off the record of the living. The book of life is a common theme in Scripture. And in some places, particularly in the Old Testament, all that it means is that a person is no longer alive physically. It is the book that records physical life and death. But in the book of Revelation, the book of life clearly refers to spiritual life and death. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, for example, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life will go to hell in the lake of fire. So you have to be written in this book to have heaven as your hope. And Christ promises that every overcomer has this promise from Him. Now remember the overcomer. You can be an overcomer either through faithfulness or through repentance. But every overcomer will never be wiped out of the book of life. That's His promise. We will all live forever with the Lord. Unfortunately, and you're, I'm sure, aware of this, many read this verse and turn a positive into a negative. It's a wonderful promise about our security in Him, but some will read this verse and think this way. He might wipe my name out of the book for what I've done. I might lose my salvation. That's taking a positive promise and turning it negative. And then the arguments fly back and forth about eternal security in this passage. And some of those arguments get fairly creative, and I renewed my acquaintance with many of them this week as I studied in preparation for this sermon. But let me make it as simple as I can make it. Christ is not saying that He will wipe out the names of some from His book. He is saying that He will never do that if you're an overcomer. Because that's the promise, is to the overcomer. Instead, he will confess the names of every overcomer before the Father and the angels forever. Well, folks, every Christian is an overcomer in the book of Revelation, either through faithfulness or repentance. It's the people who don't repent that are not overcomers. We are secure. Let me talk for a minute just about the book of life, just for a minute. Understand that the book of life is a figure of speech. This is figurative language to make a point. I don't think that God has an actual physical book of life. Why would he need one? He's omniscient. He knows everything. He does keep a record, however, for he knows it. He doesn't need a written book to keep that record. So the book of life is a figure of speech for the record that God keeps of every man, woman, and child on this earth. He knows who has been faithful, and he knows who has been unfaithful but repented. And only those who have been unfaithful and unrepentant are not recorded in the book of life, meaning God's record. Now that's serious. God's record is serious, but it's a figure of speech here. And furthermore, it's a figure of speech, a well-known figure of speech called litotes. How many of you have heard of that one? Well, it's a common figure of speech. We use it all the time. We just don't normally call it that. Litotes is when we state the negative to make a positive. That's the figure of speech. You state it in negative to make a positive. For example, we might say after a meal, that meal was not bad at all. Now, we mean it was good. Or in Maine, we often say something is wicked good. That's litotes. It's the negative to state the positive. If I were to say this morning, all right, to my daughter, that's like to the overcomer, so think of the analogy. To my daughters, I want you to know that I will never, ever disown you. Do you think my daughters listen to that and say, whoa, he might disown me? No, it's a promise. It's stated in the negative to make a positive. And he says to the Christian, and the Christian is an overcomer, somebody who repents of their sin and follows the Lord, or someone who is faithful to him. He says to the Christian, I will never, ever blot you out of the book of life. He's stating a negative to make a positive. He will never wipe us out of his book of life. Period. Promise. That's what he's saying here. All right. The church in Sardis. And furthermore, by the way, he will not only... We didn't go to the third one, did we? Third one is, I will never blot you out of the book of life, and I will confess your name before the Father and his angels. So Christ promises that he will stand in heaven and confess your name before the Father and the entire angelic host. We get white robes. We're in the book of life. And he confesses us before the Father and the angels. All right, the church in Sardis was dead. She resembled these massive monuments to the dead in the royal cemetery of Sardis. Many churches today are dead. I praise God, Galilee's not one of them. But the warning is still to us, you see, for the threat is still there. But many churches are dead, and the buildings are monuments to the past, but house no life in the present, and that is sad. When I drive by in New England in a little town and I see a church building that's all closed up or it's used for something else, I grieve. It makes me feel sad, does it you? That what was once full of life and vibrancy is dead. It's gone. Yet Christ is in the revival business, and even a church that's almost dead might have some embers still alive in it. Kindle the fire before the coals burn out. Ye never know what God will do when we turn to Him in repentance. In 1935, Blasio Kugosi, a schoolteacher in Rwanda, Central Africa, was deeply discouraged by the lack of life in the church there and the powerlessness of his own personal experience with God. He followed the example of the first Christians. He closed himself in for a week of prayer and fasting in his little college, and he emerged a changed man. He confessed his sins to those he had wronged, including his wife and children. He proclaimed the gospel in the school where he taught, and revival broke out there in Rwanda, resulting in students and teachers being saved. And a whole group of them were so moved by God in that region that they became known as Abaka, the people on fire. And they began to share their message of good news with other people, and the revival spread. And shortly after that, Blasio, the simple schoolteacher, was invited to Uganda to share with the Anglican church there in Uganda. And he called the leaders of the Anglican church to repentance, and the fire of God's Spirit moved in their hearts, and the Anglican church in Uganda moved and responded to God's work in their lives and began to preach the gospel, and people began to get saved. And several days after the message to the church in Uganda, the Anglican church there, Blasio died with a fever. His ministry personally lasted only a few weeks, but the revival fire sparked a ministry that swept through East Africa and continued for 50 years, establishing churches and ministries all around East Africa. Hundreds of thousands of lives, missiologists tell us, have been transformed over the decades through what they're calling the East African Revival. It all began with one discouraged Christian setting himself apart to follow God, going back to the basics, putting into practice God's Word. Father, every one of us can take that message to heart, for we know it is so easy to die inside ourselves. But your people always have your Spirit convicting us, pricking us, moving us. We pray for our church, Galilee Baptist Church, that you will keep us from the deadness of soul that comes from resting on the past, and that you will help us to go back to the truth of your word regularly. Go back to the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, and proclaim that message and live it out in our daily lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.